morning, instead of having their usual tabernacle study in the tabernacle book, we thought we'd choose a topic concerning the tabernacle. We've given this talk before, but there are certain things maybe we did not address on previous occasions, some of them. And we start now with Leviticus, the 8th chapter. Leviticus, the 8th chapter, you know, concerns the preparation for the installation of the Levitical priesthood. And in chapter 8, there are certain things that are outstanding. First, it's very simple to remember the animals. There are only three animals. And one animal for each type of service. For instance, there's a sin offering, a burnt offering, no, a ram, a burnt offering, or and a ram of consecration. This is, it says here, a bullock for a sin offering, two rams, and a basket of unleavened bread. One thing that is different in this chapter that is quite outstanding is that the one that assumes the active role is Moses. Moses does everything. So when we examine the details, it's instead of Aaron being the chief actor in the activity, it's Moses. Now, the first thing that happens is that the congregation is involved at least momentarily. For instance, in verse 3, it says, "Gather all the congregation together unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation." The door of the tabernacle of the congregation is really the door to the holy, not the gate. And if the congregation of the children of Israel are to gather themselves to the door of the tabernacle, it would be representatively. That is, the elders of Israel, who represent the congregation, would be in the court beholding this service. We believe also on that occasion that the gate to the tabernacle would be somehow exposed or opened so that there could be some view by the congregation at large to behold at least in part the activity. But in any event, the nation was involved in connection with the installation of this service. And it starts in a relatively startling fashion, because what happens, you have Aaron and his four sons as being the ones that are to be witnessed. The first part of this ceremony is a cleansing act. Therefore, they probably, when they were seen by the representatives of the congregation, they were, relatively speaking, quite exposed to their flesh. They would have some type of garment to clothe their, let's say, private parts, but otherwise all exposed. And the first thing Moses does, he washes them. He washes Aaron, and he washes the sons. Now the next thing is, now what is the reason for this? is that that this service, the tabernacle, the whole arrangement is to be reverently considered by the congregation as being holy, this arrangement. And therefore, anybody who in a particular manner takes a leading role in connection with these services, they themselves would have to be, as it were, clean. Like it says in Scripture, without holiness shall no man see the Lord. And of course, Aaron represents Jesus. The under-priests represent the church, the prospective, very elect of God, the priesthood. Now, there were four there. Now, we know that eventually of those four, two of them died. They were debarred from the priesthood, leaving only Ithamar and Eleazar. But in this service, this is the beginning of this whole arrangement. They are partaking of this arrangement. That does not mean that there were not Levites in the court, but they're not mentioned. There's no mention of the Levites. But there is a mention of the congregation being gathered to the door of the tabernacle. The reason they're not mentioned, we believe, is that they are to be considered. The high priest, the under priest. That's the focus of attention, not the Levites. Not even the people. They're just there to witness this service. All right, after they have been washed from the labor in the courts, we find that the next thing is they're to be clothed. The first one to be clothed is Aaron, the high priest. And so then the garments are begun to be brought upon him. He is clothed from the undergarments up to the outer glorious, more glorious garments. We're not going to go into detail in connection with each verse, what each part of the garment represents and so forth. That's covered in the tabernacle shadows. But there's some things in tabernacle shadows that are not covered, but which I feel are helpful to observe. The first thing is, Aaron is fully clothed piecemeal. Each garment is put on him ceremoniously, representing certain features in connection with Jesus' role as the high priest of our profession. And he's clothed first, and he has a crown put on his head. It's a mitre. The crown, there's the cloth, or like a band around his head, and on the front part of that is this golden plate saying, Holiness unto Jehovah, which is the crown. So it shows Jesus as a king, even in the beginning of the age. This is the very beginning of the installation of the priesthood. Jesus was the first one on the scene. Then the under priests are clothed. They have knickers and certain things that they wear. They're clothed. First the high priest, then the under priest. And then in witnessing that, if we were there, we would see that this would be a very impressive ceremony, starting, as it were, from the bottom up. We don't believe that the congregation were in the court all day, nor that they were in the court necessarily in subsequent days, but certainly at the start of this service of installation of the priesthood. Now, what does this represent? Because Christ is robed with the garments of glory and beauty right away in this service. Now, when Jesus was in the flesh, before his people, he was disesteemed, as it were, of the leadership of the nation, the very ones that were in there, the elders. They were the leaders, the princes. They disesteemed him during his earthly ministry, and it does say that many priests believe on him, but they certainly, this many, was a definite minority of the priesthood, because Jesus frequently castigated the scribes and the Pharisees for their hypocrisy in connection with religious matters, representing their service to Jehovah. All right. But after his ministry, when it was completed, people then felt, in spite of what they might have thought initially when he was on the scene, after his death, there was, just like here, after a lynching, there's remorse sets in, because the people realize that under the emotional stress and excitement by different leaders, they do things that they would not do under normal circumstances. So we do feel that the nation felt a sensitivity after the crucifixion. Why, this man, he hadn't done anything wrong, that his whole ministry was one of healing, and he just talked. He didn't do any violence, and his no man spake like this man. And then they would begin to realize that what had been done. That doesn't mean they become Christians, but there would be this sensitivity. Now, it so happens that all down the Gospel age, that with regard to Jesus, those that don't believe on him, in the sense of dedicating their lives personally to him, of the public, they do admit, they do know that he was like an innocent man, that he was very unusual. Probably from their standpoint, the most unusual man that ever came to this planet. They could find no fault in him in that way. So his garments of glory and beauty would be seen, but they would not be understood as to what they significantly represented, what their symbolic meaning was. But they could see it, at least exterior, figuratively speaking. They saw that he was most unusual. The underpriest, insignificant, plain. They were only in their garment, white garments, and they would see that with regard to true Christianity, it meant giving up things. And therefore, they could see that the Christian was different than the average person, even though they seemed to be fanatics with regard to religion, but they were law-abiding. They didn't do the excesses of the general public. They led their innocent and meek lives as individuals, and so therefore there'd be no fault in them, but they wouldn't see them as being clothed with any garments of glory and beauty. It would just be that they see, well, they are different. And in fact, this would be one of the things that would prohibit them from becoming Christians themselves, because they thought of it as giving up something. You give up, you have to give up the world and its pleasures and pursuits and so forth. And they looked upon it as that it's like a living death to become a Christian. So what we're saying is that in after Jesus' earthly ministry, they, in looking back and reflecting upon what he had done, he would be seen as in a favorable light by professed Christianity. Not by the leadership, necessarily. Now, in examining this chapter, it mentions these three animals. That was a bullock and two rams. And each animal represented a service. For instance, the bullock, the first one, had to do with a sin offering. And then you had a ram as a symbol of a burnt offering, and then the ram with regard to consecration, and that this these animals were offered, these each representing exactly the same thing. Each of the three animals represented the same sacrifice, but viewed from three separate, different perspectives. And from these different views, we learn or gather certain lessons. And the basket of unleavened bread. This is another feature introduced in the chapter. It describes this basket as having assorted breads, unleavened types of bread. And it describes them that one was just the unleavened bread, and then you had cakes with oil intermixed in the very substance of the bread, and then you had wafers anointed, that's on the outside, anointed with oil. And these three breads have three different perspectives, really, of the same thing, just as the animals. We'll treat them as we come to them later. Another thing that's common, that when these three animals, the bullock and the two rams, are offered, that just before they are dealt with, that Aaron and the underpriests put their hands on the head, or a hand on the head of each of these three animals, as if to say, this animal represents us, our humanity, the human nature, which is to be sacrificed. Yes.
But not on the one representing Jesus.
He put his hand on too, but we have to discuss that as we. So it now with regard to his putting his hand on the animal, that would represent particularly that animal. It, the head of the animal, represented the high priest, represented Jesus. The others who joined in putting their hand on the animal represented their participation and representation in that same animal. Therefore, the first animal, the bullock, representing the sin offering, would represent that the church has a participation in the sin offering. Because it is a sin offering, and not merely that they participate in the sense of having fellowship, but they are represented in that particular animal with all the things that it experiences. The things that the animal experiences would be a part of their experience also. Another feature that is very outstanding, not only that Moses did the washing, which represented God, Moses in this represent God's part, and in another sense, the law, which is God's word or commandment, that represents God too, the word, the law. So the law, the requirement of the law was, back there in the type at least, was part of their justification. Now we know that Jesus, being perfect, harmless, not a sinner, that certainly he did not need any sin offering or justification on his behalf, because he was the justifier, as it were, in the sense that it was his blood that does the justifying. than the others participate. Now, we're going to bring this in a little later again. The next thing that is very outstanding in this chapter is that the blood of the animals was not in any sense brought into the tabernacle. You don't hear of the blood being brought in the holy or the most holy at all. The blood is identified with the altar in the court. Pastor Russell gives a significant suggestion as to why this, what this represented, in the sense that while from God's standpoint it was necessary for in the development of the priesthood that they not merely are identified in connection with the offering for sin, but which is brought out a little later, but the necessity for suffering, because each of these animals were, they had, something had to be sacrificed on the altar. The chapter signifies this, the crucifixion of the flesh, the giving, the some suffering involved, death being involved, a symbolic death is involved in connection with all three of the parts of the service. So that, just like it says with regard to even Jesus, even though he was perfect, harmless, he still was not fully qualified to be earth's high priest. And Paul, in the book of Hebrews, informs us that Jesus was made perfect through suffering. That is, he had, before he could qualify to be earth's high priest, the priesthood of the priest of the church and the priest of the world, is that he had to meet certain conditions of indicating, illustrating, manifesting that his dedication to Jehovah. And it was at cost to him. He suffered because of his dedication to do God's will. And this process and this experience with humanity down here helped to develop him, mature him in a way that he never was matured before. Even though he was in the presence of the Heavenly Father, now he's doing it. He has to do it under conditions of duress. And this experience with frail humanity down here, we're told by the Apostle Paul in Hebrews, was that in order that he might be a sympathetic high priest, through familiarity with how far gone the human race was in their fallen condition. So it was to develop in Jesus a sympathy, because he had perfection and his standard was perfect and high, but in order for him to have empathy for the human fallen human race, this quality of sympathy would be necessary in help in preparing him to be a successful high priest in the kingdom age. So this suffering then had to do with sympathy for the human race, plus approving of the sincerity of his love for his Father, for Jehovah. And this is true with regard to the under-priesthood as well. So the blood not being brought in and placed on the mercy seat or on the golden incense altar was not brought in there to make it emphatic that the priesthood had to suffer. The permission of evil, one of its aspects is the development of the priesthood in the gospel age. When we view this chapter, we see that the service lasted 7 days. And it says 7 days and nights. And that they were not allowed to go from the door of the tabernacle. In other words, they would be identified while they're in the court and could not go out the gate of the court into the camp. they were confined to, they would be seen as being very close in proximity to, let us say, the laver and the door of the tabernacle and underneath the side planks and so forth, that they were like stuck there, as it were, for 7 days in preparation before they're even installed in office. And these 7 days represent the seven stages of the gospel church that we're all familiar with in the that are mentioned in the book of Revelation. And so these 7 days beautifully represent, if we consider it from the each individual standpoint, the 7 days is the life of the individual, his whole life. Be thou faithful unto death. But in this picture, which is the before the nation, it's a larger perspective and represents the development of the priesthood, not through their own lifetime, but during the lifetime of the gospel age that this development is taking place. Now, with regard to the first animal, which is represented as a bullock, the Hebrew word for this word bullock would be a mature animal, par. And there were the two rams. So the Christ, head and body members, the Christ are represented by the bullock, and the Christ is represented by each of the rams. In other words, the priesthood viewed from three different perspectives as a sin offering, burnt offering, ram of consecration. With regard to, let us say, the first offering, the bullock, how was the blood dealt with? We find that the blood was applied to the altar with the finger pointing to each of the four horns of the altar. In other words, the priest, the blood that was collected from the animal, he would immerse his hand in it, the blood. So his hand was real bloody. And then when he would apply this to the horn, he would put it on an angle so that the blood would, through gravity, the flow, would flow down his forefinger, particularly in a particular sense, to that horn. And then it would be saying that as it's applied to the four horns of the altar, that the power, that the efficacy of this altar, because the horns symbolize power, that its efficacy is due to that blood, which is applied to each of the four corners of the altar where the horns are. And the horns had a cup at the bottom that would collect, little saucer-like shape, which would collect any blood that dripped from his hand into that receptacle. Now, wouldn't be too much in this service, because this is the bullock, the first offering, that is supplied that way. And it's the only offering where the blood is applied to the horns. And the receptacle at the base of that horn. Because when we read about the other bloods, that of the other two animals, that's treated in a completely different manner. Let us take the first one was the sin offering. And that was the one where the blood was applied to the horns. The reason being that that blood that was in the receptacle would be used later for some other purpose. I hope I don't forget it.
because I'm speaking off the without notes, I swear. Now, when it comes to, let us say, the blood of the next animal, it represented there, it mentions there, that it's applied to the ear and the thumb and the big toe. So one is ear, thumb, and I may be getting this little grammar consecration I'm talking about. I just made sense of that when I went into it. But you'll notice that with regard to the burnt offering, that, of course, animal would be skinned or flayed so that when it would be on the altar, it would not have any stench. It would be a pleasant sound, like cooking. But it was to be cut into pieces, and the pieces laid to the head of that, and it was wholly burnt as a sweet savor to the Lord. This represented the same sacrifice viewed from the standpoint that God accepted it. He was pleased in this dedication to doing His will. And there, where it mentions the blood, that when the blood is applied to the altar, that it's like sprinkled on the altar. It's not put on the horns. And it doesn't say about what is done with the residue of the blood. Another thing, the quantity of the blood of the ram is a little different than that which had to do with the bullock. And so it ends there. It doesn't... what happens with the blood of the sin offering, which was applied with the finger, the balance of that blood was poured at the foot of the altar. So the first blood to the first animal was applied to the horns, and the balance was put down at the base of the altar. Now, in the first place, when Aaron was clothed with the various pieces of the glorious garments, he was anointed. But in this anointing, the initial anointing when he was robed, was with the anointing oil. No blood at first. It was oil at first that was poured on his head. And the tabernacle was also anointed. Now, as to whether this oil was put on the Ark of the Testimony, the Table of Shewbread, the incense altar, or the candlestick, it does not go into the detail. It just says he anointed the tabernacle and that which it pertained to. In other words, the vessels in that tent of testimony, they would be, as it were, sanctified by the application of this blood. Now, whether it was done just on the tabernacle with that understanding, that the tabernacle and its contents were thus set apart for that, with that anointing oil, or whether he went in and decorated or each particular article of furniture, it just uses the one statement that he anointed the tabernacle and all that was therein and sanctified them. So either way, it would be understood that that was anointed as well as the high priests. And then he poured the anointing oil upon Aaron's head, anointed him to sanctify him. That is, after doing the tabernacle first. And then he put on the garments of the sons. Now he brings the sin offering, verse 14, the bullock. We treated that and how they put their hands on the head of the animal. And of course, being a sin offering, when it was offered, as far as the altar is concerned, it'd be only the inward parts. The fat, the caul above the liver, kidneys, so forth, along that line, that would be put on the altar to burn, but the residue of the whole animal, its flesh, hide, dung, hoofs, everything else, would be burnt with fire without the camp. Now, what is interesting here, which is different, is that blood never was brought into the tabernacle, into the holy or the most holy in Leviticus, the 8th chapter. And yet, it was considered a sin offering based on the altar in the court. That was sufficient. And then the animal was burnt without the camp. Then it comes to the next animal later that it mentions he brought the ram for burnt offering, and then he sprinkled the blood upon the altar round about. That blood was not put on the horn. And then it does not say, with regard, as I recall, about the balance of the blood. The fact that when it is silent, when the description is silent on a point, generally speaking, for the purpose of what is typified by the whole service, it would be better not to confuse or make complexity to the picture, to bring in certain details, which normally would be handled in a traditional manner. Now when he brings the other ram, which is offered, we find that here, this is the ram of consecration, the one which was put, the blood was put on the ear, thumb, and big toe. The ear would mean that when we as Christians accept Christ in trying to please God, that we have to hear God's word, that be obedient, like hearken, O daughter, incline thine ear, so shall the king greatly desire thy beauty. And Jehovah would too, as well. Forget thy father's house. This inclining the ear would be hearkening, and would mean mental compliance with and concern for. Now, being in the thumb, this has to do with activity. Whatsoever thou doest with thy hand, do it with thy might, as it were. That activity in the service, our chief activity, because the thumb is the most important finger of the five that we have. And with the ear of the head, that in this particular picture is the most important function, because we might have all brain matter and all, but if we don't hearken to God's word, it's all nonsense. Now, then the big toe of the foot is not specially activity, is the daily walk, the daily behavior of the Christian. We would be in paths of righteousness, that they would make sure that they probably not get into any environment that might be harmful to them as new creatures. So far as possible, they would make straight paths for their feet. Now, next, let's see. Without going into the detail, we'll go into the next chapter. Leviticus 9 is the next day. Now, to understand the Leviticus, the ninth chapter, you have to understand the eighth chapter. If the eighth chapter of Leviticus represents the gospel age, the ninth chapter, which is the eighth day, there's 7 days, and then there's the eighth day. The eighth day would have to do with the kingdom age. The kingdom age. Now, it mentions that in connection with this service on the ninth day, it's more complicated. There, in the sense that there are more animals that are involved. But the important thing is that when it comes to each type of representation, like the sin offering, you find that there are, as it were, two burnt offerings instead of just one burnt offering in chapter 8. In chapter 9, there are two. And that these two have to do with how it's handled in this fashion. The first animal as a sin offering, as I recall, is a calf and a lamb. Now, why a calf? Now, this is a calf is a young bullock. It's a young animal, and same with a lamb. A ram is an older one, a lamb. And so why is it that this important sacrifice, which is the sin offering, why is that sin offering pictured by a calf and a lamb?
Or is it a kid of the goat? Is that the same?
Well, that comes next. We're talking about the first offering. We're not talking about following it all the way through. For instance,
finished one. We're on the second offering.
Verse 2.
No, I'm sorry. I thought he was talking about just sin offering.
No. Yes. It says, yes. Oh, no, this isn't the calf. No. That has to do with it. Take thee a young calf for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. All right. Now the young calf represents Jesus. And the ram represents Jesus. Also, the ram is a male lamb. So, the first offering pertains to Aaron himself, what he sacrificed. Now, when it comes to verse 3, it says, take ye a kid of the goats for a sin offering, and a calf and a lamb, both of the first year without blemish for a burnt offering. Here we have, then, the kid of the goats is representing the church for a sin offering. But the reason that the goat is acceptable to God is that in the burnt offering arrangement, the burnt offering consists of a calf and a lamb. This is where I have it mixed. The burnt offering consists of a calf and a lamb. The calf representing Jesus and the lamb representing the church. For a burnt offering. Now you'll notice here it does not mention the animal being cut in pieces. It just says that it's a calf and a lamb. The calf representing Jesus, the lamb representing the church. And that is the reason why the offering is acceptable to God, is because there has to be some tie-in with Jesus to make the calf, the goat offering, acceptable as a sin offering even. So the burnt offering shows the acceptability of the sin offering from God's standpoint in that the lamb representing the church, in this instance, is in connection with its head, represented by a calf. Now these are young animals, the calf and the lamb. When you come to the next verse, you have the same thing, which has to do with a peace offering, but these are both mature animals. You have the bullock and the ram. The bullock here represents Jesus, and the ram represents the church. So now we have a sin offering, a burnt offering, and a peace offering. But with the peace offering, the animals are very mature. Now we feel that this progression from the lamb, calf, and the lamb to a bullock and a ram, when it comes to peace offering, shows progress of development. When the human race comes forth from the tomb, that's the kingdom age. And, of course, the living generation is acceptable for a short time. Now, all humanity have to see this, that why Jesus suffered and died. They also must see the church's relationship to their identity with Christ. It has to be understood. And therefore, not only understood by the living generation when the kingdom is established, but those in the tomb. When those in the tomb come forth, they have no memory. They have to be acquainted with what has happened. So then, this ninth chapter, which has to do with these offerings, the sin offering, burnt offering, peace offering, is the world's appreciation and education as regards to what the eighth chapter. The eighth chapter is the gospel age. The ninth chapter is the kingdom age. And therefore, in other words, you don't consider them as separate pictures. Normally, that's the way we do. We take, like, Leviticus 8, and we go through the whole thing in detail. Then we take 9 and all detail. But the point is, Leviticus 9 is the eighth day. It's after the 7 days. And therefore, after the 7 days would have to be in the kingdom age. Not that in the kingdom age you're going to have this particular service performed in this particular manner, but symbolic in the antitype of these offerings of chapter 9, the antitype is to be fulfilled not in the literal slaying of animals as regards this particular service, but of what they represented, that the world must become acquainted with that they were bought with a price, and they also then, in the secondary sense, are acquainted with the church's share in that sacrifice, and what had previously happened, that they have to be acquainted. And the net result is, after the sin burnt peace offering, is atonement, at-one-ment. And the peace offering is the climax. The climax is after the sin burnt offerings. Then the peace offering. That's the climax. That is, man, at the end of the kingdom age, really, that's when all people will be brought up into a likeness to Adam, where they can now serve him in sincerity and truth. Eventually, if they get through the testing at the end of the age, if they pass into the kingdom, the age beyond the kingdom, into the world without end, as it were, he that's accounted worthy to obtain unto that age, the age after the kingdom age, well, that's the objective that God has in mind. But in order that be brought about, first had to be a development of a priesthood, and then that priesthood being active in the kingdom age to effect the at-one-ment. And so from one standpoint, the gospel age is a part of the Day of Atonement. It's the sacrificial stage of the Day of Atonement. The kingdom age, that's a part of the Day of Atonement. But that is the bringing of the world, the reconciling of the world to God. And so from that standpoint, Leviticus 8 and Leviticus 9 is the complete picture. Gospel age, kingdom age. That these sacrifices, in their symbolic sense, would have to be appreciated. There will be, we believe, literal sacrifices, but they're done in Ezekiel and in a different fashion, and therefore we don't bring it in this context. It shows that in the next age, symbolically speaking, these things will happen. Now, in connection with this offering, you'll notice about the shoulder of the animal, which it mentions. Which verse is that? Where it's put here, near the end, the peace offering. Notice in verse 19, it says that the fat of the bullock and of the ram, that is, of the peace offering, is offered on the altar. And they put the fat upon the breast. And he burnt the fat upon the altar. And the breast and the right shoulder Aaron waved for a wave offering before the Lord. This shows how it was done before. In the bringing of this, I was trying to find the... And then it says, Aaron lifted up his hand toward the people after this was put on the altar, and Aaron lifted up his hand toward the people and blessed them. The word hand is in several translations put in the plural. In the actual writing of the Hebrew, it's in the plural, but the Masoretic arrangement was that it would be read in the singular, but written in the plural. Then he blessed them, came down from offering the sin offering, burnt offering, and peace offerings. And then they go into the tabernacle, Aaron and Moses, and when he comes out, this second blessing is that the Lord appears. Now, this is too long a talk. We were trying to include both the 8th and 9th chapters. Actually, as to when this is fulfilled, that's another very interesting question. There are three ways in which God manifests to mankind his intervention, as it were, in earth's affairs. One is at the time of Gog and Magog, with the deliverance of the holy remnant in Israel. And it says that God's fury rises in his face, and his salvation of the nation of Israel at that time. It says then the world, from that day onward, the world will know him. In another sense, when the tabernacle, Solomon's temple, were dedicated, when they were erected and the first service performed, it mentions fire came down from heaven and consumed the offering on the altar. In Ezekiel's temple, it mentions about the glory of the Lord entering the east gate, going up into the inner words of the temple arrangement, a manifestation of Jehovah's presence or cognition of that installation of Ezekiel's temple. And then there's another, and that's the grand climax, which is prefigured by the time when the nation of Israel was delivered in the Red Sea. And when they got on the far side of the sea and they saw the destruction of Pharaoh and the horsemen that accompanied them, that the waves of the sea covered and buried them, that has to do with the destruction of Satan, Pharaoh representing Satan. And that song of deliverance, in its most climatic sense, represents at the end of the kingdom age. And at the end of the kingdom age, that's when the destruction of Pharaoh and his host takes place. And that will be seen by the world of mankind when they go up to the camp of the saints at the end of the kingdom age, and fire comes down from heaven and destroys that host that are rebellious at that time. And therefore you have a manifestation then. But that's the greatest of all three, because it's the climax. And that from then onward, atonement will be fully effected. There'll be no more need for atonement, because all will be have been brought, tested and proven, and be at one with God. So in the beginning of the kingdom age, when it's inaugurated, when the temple is inaugurated, and at the end of the kingdom age, there will be a dramatic fulfillment, which the world of mankind will particularly appreciate. So why we're suggesting these three, we feel that when the kingdom age is instituted originally, and Jacob's trouble, their deliverance, that will only be seen by the living generation, not by those in the tomb, because those who come out of the tomb are only the ancient worthies. At the beginning of the kingdom age, when the kingdom is established in Jerusalem, when Gog and Magog are destroyed, the dead of humanity will not see that. Right? They're not even on the scene. So now what we're saying, of these three manifestations, the first manifestation is only the living who will see that. Now when it comes to the second manifestation, with regard to the dedication of Ezekiel's temple, who will see that? The living generation, not the dead generation. Because the temple is set up in the early phases of the kingdom age. Not at the end or in the middle or the end. That'll take a relatively short time. And so God's representation or acceptance of Ezekiel's temple will be only recognized by the living generation. Those who don't die in the time of trouble, which is soon to take place. Now, with regard to the end of the kingdom age, that representation of the destruction of Satan and all the disobedient who will go after all that long time of bringing them up into atonement with God, that will be seen by all, A-L-L. Those who were in the tomb will have been brought out of the tomb. And so, in the ninth chapter, it says that all the people fell on their faces. And it says, this day will I appear to you, and so forth. And that appearance in chapter 9 takes place after all the offerings. There's the sin offering, burnt offering, and the peace offerings. And then he comes down from off the altar, and so it's after all of these things. And we believe that they're not just seen by the living generation in that sense, but in the other sense, it'll be much more comprehensive. So we believe then the eighth day is the second half of the Day of Atonement. Leviticus 8 is the first half, as it were, of the Day of Atonement, the sacrificial stage. Now with the bread, we forgot. In chapter 8, when the priesthood was being prepared, it mentions there, in connection with the ram of consecration, that not only is the blood put on the ear, thumb, and toe, but that the right shoulder of the animal, that's going to be consumed on the altar. But before it's consumed on the altar, the fat of another offering is put on the let us say, shoulder, which is a pretty heavy part of the animal. and a sample of the from the basket of unleavened assorted breads, that what happens, one cake of each is taken. So of this mixed basket of bread, in the eighth chapter, one bread, unleavened bread, is taken out. No oil in it, just the bread. The second one, a sample of the cake that was intermixed with oil in the dough or in the whole composition, that sample of that was taken out. And one wafer, anointed with oil, was taken out and put on this shoulder with the fat and the other things. That was put on that. And then Aaron waved it, Moses presented this to Aaron, and it was waved back and forth. And then it was put on the son's hands and then waved back and forth. But it ended up, that shoulder, and those sample pieces of bread, the fat too, ended up on the altar and was consumed. The remainder of the animal was what they ate. They ate the remainder of the priesthood. That was their food. But the breast of the ram of consecration in chapter 8 was given to Moses. That was God's part. That's the most affectionate part of the animal. Love for God. That was Moses' part in that. So there was the breast and the right shoulder and the fat on inward parts was given to the altar, and the remainder was eaten with the unleavened bread for 7 days. There were a lot of other activities which we cannot cover. The main purpose of the study this morning is, while we did it in this very informal, non-structured sense, as it were, was to show that Leviticus 8 and Leviticus 9 are part and parcel of one picture. That Leviticus 9 is arbitrarily put in. But if you took the 9 out, you'd have a service of 8 days. There's a service of 8 days. 7 days where they're cloistered in the tabernacle arrangement, and then in the eighth day, this is public for the nation again. It's opened up now, as it were, to the world, and that represents the kingdom age. And when it's considered from that standpoint, then it's not just merely a dissecting and analyzing of different sacrifices, but what the purpose of, that's what we're trying to do, what was the purpose of this arrangement? That the necessity for the suffering of the priesthood with regard to Jesus himself, to be made perfect as the high priest, he had to suffer, even though he was perfect morally speaking, and the same had to do with the church. And then comes the those that are faithful in this arrangement, the Christ, that they are the ones who will bring mankind up from the grave, from their fallen condition, so that they're ultimately brought into atonement with God. Later is Leviticus, the 16th chapter, which is also interesting, but that brings in another perspective, how the public is going to be acquainted from another standpoint. So we will conclude this study at this juncture, this talk, which has been, you can see, wasn't structured too much because it's too big an arrangement. And by doing it informally, you can cover a great deal of more information without trying to read notes and so forth. So we try to evade that and just give a talk about that arrangement, and hopefully that it will have some meaning and be of help in future study when we consider the parts of the picture in a more intricate sense. So we conclude then with a word of